Father God, we thank you, God, just corporately as your church, that you've brought us together here at this place and this location to worship your name. And God, just as the disciples had wondered and pondered over what it means to be great in the kingdom, we pray that you would instruct us as to exactly what it means to be great in the economy of God. Lord, we want to live for your glory. We want to live to be well-pleasing to you, and we ask that you would teach us more about that this morning and in the upcoming week. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if the bulletin says we're going to be going to verse 20, that's a lie. We're going to stop at verse 11 this morning. So just preparing you for that. Alistair Brownlee, I don't know if you've heard of him or not, but he took the gold medal in both the 2012 and 2016 Olympic Games while he was competing for the men's triathlon. And Brownlee is an amazing athlete, and so is his brother, Johnny Brownlee, who is also a triathlete. And Johnny took the silver medal in Rio last year following his brother's win. Now, for the record, in my book, anyone who competes in a triathlon is an amazing athlete. You're spectacular if you can do that. Now, Alistair's finish at Rio was quite spectacular because when he looked back during this final sprint of the race to the lead that he had, he knew that he could slow down and walk across the finish line, catching his breath and celebrating his victory as he crossed that checkered line. Now, Alistair's career as an athlete has been amazing. Really quite phenomenal. He's won a total of 14 gold medals in various triathlon competitions, including his gold medal win in Rio this year. But Alistair's most watched victory and celebrated finish is his ITU Triathlon World Champion race in Cozumel, where he placed third, winning only the bronze just a few months ago. If you haven't seen the clip on YouTube, I would encourage you to go and check it out because it really is quite moving emotionally when you watch it. Because in September of this year, while he was competing in the tropics of Mexico, it was Johnny Brownlee who had the lead this time. And he had a massive lead over his brother and the other one behind him in third place. But with only a half a kilometer to go, Johnny began to suffer from heat exhaustion, causing his legs to become wobbly and mentally to become disoriented. His brother Alistair was behind him there at a pretty good clip with only a slight lead over the third place runner, Henry Schumann. But when Alistair Brownlee comes up upon his brother Johnny, without any hesitation at all, he picks his brother's right arm up, places it around his neck, allowing Henry Schumann to take the lead to win gold so that he could help his brother win the race. As they approached the finish line, Alistair then moved his brother forward into second place and gave him the final push he needed to take home the silver, while Alistair took home the third that day. Now, that YouTube clip in 1 month has generated 4 times more views than compared to the YouTube clips of Alistair Brownlee's gold medal finishes in both London and Rio. And that's because there is more to athletic greatness than just the number of gold medals that you bring home to hang on your wall. Who you are on the inside, what a person is genuinely like, actually counts for a whole lot when it comes to athletic greatness in the minds of people. You can have all the medals in the world, but if you are a cold-hearted punk, no one enjoys watching that type of person win. Sure, they might be good at what they do. They might even have a lot of medals that they can point to up on their wall, but their poor sportsmanship will always taint the medals that they have. I would contend that the truly great athletes in most people's minds are those athletes who not only have the drive to win and accomplish great things, but they are the athletes who are genuinely noted as being good sports. They have an attractive inner quality which demonstrates that they're genuinely concerned about their teammates and other athletes. They're humbled by the fact that they get to do what they do for a living. And yes, they are good at what they do, but their love is for the sport and for other people, and that inner quality is what makes them a great athlete in the minds of others. And it's easy to forget that. When all you're doing is just medal counts, it's easy to overlook the inner quality and the makeup of the person that's competing when it comes to evaluating greatness. And it's just as easy to make the same mistake when it comes to our estimation of kingdom greatness too. But it will never, ever be a problem for our Lord, who sees all things, who desires first and foremost for His people to be great from the inside out, who love them with all their heart and love their brothers and sisters in Christ as themselves. That is the mark of kingdom greatness. And that is what Jesus is about to reveal to His disciples in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" In Mark, you discover that a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, knowing about their dispute, questioned them later as to what they were disputing about amongst one another while they were on the road, to which they end up remaining silent. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, in starting in verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." Now here in Matthew chapter 18, we see that the disciples did indeed break their silence, eventually fessing up by asking Jesus for the answer to the very thing that they had been arguing about. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Additionally, Matthew clues us in to some of the reasons that this dispute arose. Look with me there at verse 1 where it says, "At that time." At that time, I believe Matthew, our gospel author, is reflecting back upon all the events that have transpired since Jesus made a very clear transition in His ministry to speak plainly to His disciples about His death and His resurrection. This transition is noted for us in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." I believe this is a better fit into the general flow and context of the passage rather than only looking back to the time where Peter had just finished fishing to pay off the temple tax for him and Jesus. The phrase "at that time" doesn't make too much sense if it only refers to Peter fishing, especially when you consider what the disciples were disputing and arguing over. But if it refers to the time since Jesus made this ministry shift, then we can see how this question directly ties into all the events that have transpired since that shift. Now think about those things with me for a moment. Peter has made a great declaration saying that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His statement was elevated and uplifted by Jesus Himself saying, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now Peter was lifted up and he felt pretty good at that point in time. And then Jesus begins to reveal that He's going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. To which Peter immediately rebukes Jesus, saying, "Not so, Lord," only to receive a rebuke back immediately from our Lord. And now he's been knocked down low and not feeling so great anymore. Peter, James, and John go up on a mountain alone with Jesus, just those three disciples away from the others of the group, and they saw Jesus transfigured in his glory. And I'm sure they felt pretty important at that point. But ultimately, they were humbled there on the mountain as God the Father spoke from the cloud, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." And then when they get down from the mountain, the disciples that were there were unable to cast a demon out of this young boy. And so Jesus ends up rebuking everyone there, the disciples included. And he cast the demon out himself. So there's another low moment for the disciples who had actually been able to cast out demons in times past. So here are all these guys with their past successes and failures as disciples, and now they're trying to figure out who's the greatest. You know, who's done the most for Jesus? Or who's really stood out as a shining star here? By looking and comparing all their trophies, their spiritual trophies, so to speak, which only led to a massive dispute because their view of kingdom greatness was all wrong upon this point. And Jesus was going to set the record straight by way of a visual metaphor. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 18. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The disciples have a question in regards to kingdom greatness, and Jesus' answer to that question is designed to help them reevaluate and change their perspective upon that which makes someone great in the economy of the kingdom of God. Jesus will not emphasize the outward performance and achievements of the disciples. Rather, Jesus is going to emphasize the inward distinguishing marks of true greatness found within the life of kingdom citizens. And the chief characteristic of kingdom greatness is clearly displayed, it's clearly put on display at the very beginning of one's own conversion into the kingdom. And that characteristic is humility and faith. It's humility. Jesus sees a little child nearby as the disciples ask this question. And then he calls for that child to come to him. And he places that child there in their midst as a living illustration so that they might grasp that which is fundamental in regards to true kingdom greatness. Now, spiritual conversion might sound like a weird place to start when you begin to talk about greatness. You know, if you're in a sport or something like that, you're like, you know what's really awesome? You got to do like what this three-year-old does. No one ever does that. But here's Jesus, and he grabs this child, and he says, let's start right here, at the very beginning, when you first come to the Lord. And he uses this child as a living illustration. But as one preacher said, in regards to this issue, he said, in order to become a great citizen of the kingdom, you must first become a child of the king. Right? If you're going to be great in the kingdom of God, you absolutely have to be a citizen of the kingdom first and foremost. This is really a great spot to start, especially because it highlights the chief characteristic that needs to be in our life. What takes place in a person's heart at the moment of conversion is the chief characteristic that must be maintained throughout the entirety of your Christian walk: humility and dependence upon the Lord. Think about what takes place when a person is converted and comes to Christ by faith. Entrance into the kingdom of heaven never comes about because some great person, some greatness within a person is mustered up, and they show it off to the Lord, and they say, see, that's why you should let me in. No one's entered into the heaven because they do it like that. No one does it because they stand tall and proud and they boast about all their spiritual achievements. Rather, it comes about by taking on the humility of a child. And that is exactly the point that Jesus intends to emphasize to his disciples. Notice that it is Christ-like humility that Jesus is highlighting here. He's not saying, hey, you guys, you need to become childish. No. I mean, there's a lot of things that a child does that we don't need to do. But here, he emphasizes a chief characteristic, a fundamental characteristic of a little child. And we could speculate all day long about all sorts of childlike characteristics that Jesus could have possibly met, but we don't need to, because in verse 4, Jesus there says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus is emphasizing humility, the fundamental humility that is found within a little child. A child does not boast about their ability to achieve or to provide for themselves. Rather, a small child boasts in their dad or in their mom and what they can do and how they provide for them. They look to them in order to make it in life. They turn away from themselves and they trust in their parents. A little child is naturally dependent, not independent, upon others early on in life. They are dependent upon their parents and they trust in them. They exhibit a faith in them so that they might meet their needs, so that they might succeed, so that their life might be sustained. Likewise, in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God, we cannot depend upon our own resources to gain us entrance. We cannot depend upon our own abilities and strengths to get us in. Neither can we depend upon our own strengths and resources as we move forward in our walk and relationship with Jesus either. We must maintain a childlike humility and dependence upon the Lord throughout the duration of our entire Christian life. Now, this does not mean that we never exert energy or effort on our part so that we might grow spiritually. We most certainly are to exert energy and effort towards our spiritual growth and development. But that energy and that effort is directly anchored to our humble dependence upon the Lord. And in verse 5, Jesus then speaks towards receiving and encouraging other Christians in their walk and in their relationship with Jesus. And he speaks towards discipleship and fellowship, living in community with other like-minded believers and humbly serving them. Verse 5, Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, adopting a child and caring for a child as a foster parent are great things. They reflect the gospel in so many ways and it shouldn't be minimized. But Jesus is not talking about adoption and foster care in this verse. He is continuing on with the metaphor he clearly stated back in verses 2 through 4 about Christians, converts to the faith, being like little children. Whoever receives a little child like this, Jesus says. He's referring to the point he was making with childlike humility and trust as children of the King, as citizens of the kingdom. Jesus was not speaking about the actual child that was seated there in their midst. Verse 6 further clarifies that point when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones, plural, who believes in me. The little child and the little ones that Jesus is clearly referring to are Christians. They're believers. They're children of the King, those who have a relationship with the Lord. Jesus is saying that kingdom greatness is seen whenever we embrace and welcome other believers into our life. When we receive kingdom converts so that we might encourage and care for them in their walk and their relationship with Jesus. This is not always an easy thing to do because believers, just like little children, can be a handful at times, right? We got to deal with some of the messes that they get caught up in. It means that you might have to sacrifice some of the things that you would rather be doing so that you might be able to encourage and help your brother or sister out. That is where real kingdom greatness lies. It lies in sacrificially and humbly serving others in the body of Christ, considering them as being better than ourselves. I can still remember as a kid hearing adults say that they couldn't stand kids. And I thought, as a kid, I thought, you guys were once kids. So why don't you like them now? You know, if you forgot what it was like to be a kid, you know, I just didn't get it. But now as an adult, I understand where they were coming from. They are saying that children can be a hindrance. They hinder you from getting to do everything that you want to do. That's because there's a lot of sacrifice that goes into raising a child. There are a lot of things that you give up as a parent so that your child can prosper, so that your child can flourish. And the free moments that you once had are not so free anymore. But there is no greater joy as a parent than to watch your own child grow and excel in new areas of life. And in those moments, you suddenly realize all the sacrifice, all the energy, and all the effort, it was all worth it. And the same is true when it comes to relationships and discipleship and encouragement within the body of Christ. All that energy and effort that is put into seeing our brothers and sisters grow in their walk, discipleship, fellowship, and receiving others in the church can get messy from time to time, and it does take energy and effort. But in the end, Jesus says, when you do it, when you receive His children, when you embrace them into your life in His name, when you encourage them in their faith, when you help them to walk, it is a mark of kingdom greatness. Because you are in fact receiving Him. You are helping another brother for whom Christ has died. Another believer for whom He has paid the price so that he might be adopted into the family of God. It's a mark of kingdom greatness. I love watching when my own kids help one another out. I love it. It delights my heart. And it delights God's heart when His children help one another out. I am convinced that churches cease to be great when they look down upon newer converts who might not be as refined as they are. Now, I'm not suggesting that we let people continue on in habitual sin, but just because someone's got gauged out ears or a bull ring through their nose, it doesn't mean that they're not a part of the kingdom of God. If they have come to Jesus with a childlike, humble dependence, reaching out to Him, calling out upon Him to rescue and save them, they are just as much a part of the kingdom of God as you are. And we don't need to reject them because of the way that they look. We need to receive new believers in Christ no matter how they look and encourage them in their walk to the glory of God. Now, I can think back to watching Chuck Smith talk in a video called Venture in Faith. And early on, when Calvary Chapels were starting out, it was there in the 70s when hippies were a dime a dozen in California. And God was moving in a significant way, reaching out to this younger generation who were wearing loose clothes, had dirty feet, wearing sandals, not wearing sandals, they were barefoot. And now they're coming to Christ and they're coming in the church. And the church there had just got new carpet. And some of the elders were concerned that, hey, these hippies are coming in and they're getting the carpet all dirty. You know what we got to do? We need to stop them from coming in the sanctuary like that. And Chuck Smith took a stand and he said, if the carpet getting dirty is going to be an issue, then rip out the carpet. Let them come in. We need to receive these people and encourage them on. Next, Jesus moves on from receiving other believers in our lives sacrificially in order that we might serve and encourage them to personally guarding ourselves from sin so that other believers are not going to be led astray by our actions. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Our sins are not to be taken lightly as a follower of Christ. Your personal holiness not only pleases the Lord, but it also mutually encourages the body of Christ. Conversely, sin harbored within the life of the church body not only displeases the Lord, but it can have devastating effects upon those, upon other believers there in the church. And it could lead them astray. By not taking seriously your personal walk and your relationship with Christ, you can cause other believers to stumble. Jesus acknowledges that offenses will indeed come about through the world. And we expect that. We expect to find offenses out in the world because the world stands in opposition to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. But that should not be the case from within the church. We should not be stirring others up unto sin. Rather, we should be stirring each other up unto holiness and to good works. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, the scripture says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Pastor David Guzik says, "The first woe is a cry of pity for the world in danger of offenses. The second woe is a warning to the one who brings or introduces evil to others." Jesus says very plainly that it would be better to be dead than to introduce others and the body of Christ to sin. That is a sobering thought. Now, I don't know about you, but I know personally that I have caused brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. And that's not something that I'm proud of. That's not something that I take lightly. But I know that that's happened in my life. Thankfully, there is grace to be found in Jesus if we have ever been the one who has introduced another brother into sin. If we have caused our brother to have an offense, we should repent and turn to Jesus and ask for forgiveness, not making light of or excuses for what we have done. We should turn to Him and receive grace and help and strength. We need to be committed to one another's holiness. We need to guard ourselves from things like gossiping within the church. We don't want to stir someone up or cause another brother or sister in Christ to sin and gossip by starting to gossip with them. We don't need to bring certain things up in the form of a prayer request, but it's really just a way to talk about another person's situation. Amen. We don't need to lead others astray in the name of showing off our Christian liberties. When others might be struggling, and use that liberty as a license to sin. Now, I'm glad I've seen some of this a lot rectified on social media, on Facebook. And just to be very clear, the Bible says that it's a sin to get drunk. It's not a sin to drink some alcohol. And some Christians have the freedom. They could drink a glass of wine and it's no bother, no stumble for them. For others, have a party background or whatever, that's a big issue. And if you want to know from me personally, my wife and I, we don't drink. You know, I don't want to cause anyone here to stumble, and I just don't think that that's for me. I don't drink, and I do that to the glory of God. But there was a while I saw on Facebook, people start posting all, you know, this stuff everywhere. We need to be careful because other brothers and sisters could be on there and see that, and it could cause them to stumble. So you might have the freedom or liberty to do certain things, but we should be conscientious with how we express our liberties. Listen, you can dress a pig up in church clothes all you want, but at the end of the day, it's still a pig. Conscientious consideration of how we are living our lives in regards to our brother's overall well-being and spiritual walk will be a mark of noted greatness within the kingdom of God. Our personal holiness and devotion to the Lord, as we stated earlier, directly or indirectly impacts the lives of our brothers and sisters. Yes, our personal holiness is well-pleasing to the Lord, but it is also edifying to the overall well-being of our brothers and sisters. Just think of just living a holy life encourages the entire body of Christ. But when you're caught up in sin, it brings the entire body of Christ down. It does. Whether you realize it or not, it does. Therefore, we need to take drastic action when necessary to remove sin out of our lives, because not only does it displease the Lord, it can have damaging effects upon the church, and it can cause others to stumble. Verses 8 through 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, Jesus is obviously speaking in hyperbole here, because the root of sin finds itself in the heart of man. We know that and we understand that from what the Scripture says. The root of sin is not in man's foot. It is not in man's eye. The fact of the matter is, if you were to pluck your eye out, you could still sin with lust with your other eye. You could look lustfully upon a person with your other eye. In fact, if you think about it, even if both your eyes were cut out, you could lust in your mind. Even if they were both gone, the point Jesus is making is that we should take radical steps in removing sin from our lives. Because kingdom greatness is not found inside of those who are careless and unconcerned over sin being in their life. Those who are careless, those who are unconcerned over sin being in their life, those who have a haphazardous approach to sin are not those who are great in the kingdom. That is the attitude of unbelievers. Verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Now some people have taken verse 10 to mean that every child has a guardian angel. And while God does send His angels to go and to be ministering spirit, God uses angels to intervene in the lives of human affairs, this verse does not specifically teach that every child has a guardian angel, nor does it teach that every believer has a specific guardian angel. The fact of the matter is, Scripture never explicitly states whether believers or children have or do not have specific angels assigned to them. Now, curiously enough, the only place in Scripture that I think comes close towards hinting towards guardian angels is in Acts chapter 12, verse 15. When Peter is miraculously set free from prison, and there he shows up at the house of Mary where the church was meeting, and they were gathered there for a prayer meeting, and he goes and knocks on the door, and Rhoda, a young lady there in the fellowship, goes to the door, and she hears Peter's voice. She's all excited. Peter's here. She goes back and tells the believers that are there, Peter's here. And in verse 15 of Acts chapter 12, it says this, but they said to her, you are beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so, and so they said, it is his angel. They said, yeah, it's his angel. As interesting and as intriguing as Acts 12, verse 15, and Matthew 18, 10 can be, neither one of these verses specifically and emphatically teach that angels are assigned to people. Now, that may or may be the case. I don't really know because Scripture doesn't say. But when we get back to Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, the primary emphasis is upon angels in general serving believers in general. One commentator put it this way: these angels are pictured as always watching the face of God so as to hear His command to them to help a believer when it is needed. The angels in this passage do not seem to be guarding a person so much as being attentive to the Father in heaven. The active duty or oversight seems, then, to come more from God than from the angels, which makes perfect sense because God alone is omniscient. He sees every believer at every moment, and He alone knows when one of us needs the intervention of an angel because they are continually seeing His face. The angels are at His disposal to help one of His little ones. Not despising other believers is a mark of kingdom greatness because God Himself cares so much that He would set angels over them to minister to them. God dispatches angels to intervene on our behalf. If the angels in heaven are being sent forth to minister into the lives of our brothers and our sisters, if God is willing to dispatch them to go and do spiritual battle on our behalf, then how much more should we be willing to help pick them up and encourage them in their walk with Christ? How much more should we be willing to come alongside them, not look down and despise them when they're having a hard time? Spiritual greatness is to be found in reflecting the activity that God Himself does when He sends angels who have their faces intently set upon Him who has His ever-watchful eye upon the church and are sent out to minister to the brethren. Kingdom greatness is reflected when we go out and we see, God makes us aware that there's a need or something's going on in a brother or sister's life. And as we're walking with the Lord, then God could use us. He could dispatch us to go and encourage a brother or sister in Christ too. Kingdom greatness is not so much found in the accomplishments of the disciples, the spiritual trophies, if you will. Yes, we are to strive for His glory in the world, and He may use us to do notable works for His glorious name. But the works a disciple accomplishes are not only the result of his or her humble dependence upon the Lord, and boy, I really got it messed up right here. The works a disciple accomplishes are a result of his humble dependence upon the Lord. The works a disciple accomplishes are not, they are not, when you look at them and show them up, they are not what makes him great. What makes a person great in the economy of God is not the amount of spiritual trophies that you could point to, the amount of things that God has been able to accomplish through your life. Rather, it is the quiet inner beauty of humility in light of Christ's sacrifice for you. It shows up in the way that you love and that you care and that you serve other members within the body of Christ in humility, considering their greater good, just as Jesus Himself humbly served you and sacrificed for you and cares for you and for your greater good and for your holiness and for His glory. That is where kingdom greatness lies. It lies in a humble heart that is dependent upon the Lord, and it shows up in all of those ways. And next week, we'll continue to see even more ways that kingdom greatness shows up within the lives of Jesus' followers, within the lives of kingdom citizens. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to humble us and to be ready to go out, dependent upon Him, to serve each other in the name of Christ. Father, we thank You this morning that You sent Jesus into the world to consider us, to think of us, to serve us sacrificially. He was willing to humble Himself. He was willing to get messy and come alongside us and to meet our greatest need. And we recognize and we realize that kingdom greatness is found within a humble, childlike faith and dependence upon You. And how that shows up and how that manifests itself is in the way that we serve and that we care and that we love one another. And Lord, we want to live our lives in a well-pleasing way towards You. God, not counting spiritual trophies, if you will, but rather looking to You humbly, in deep dependence upon You, asking You to change us from the inside out. And Lord, we pray that You would open up our eyes, that we would see our brothers and sisters in Christ for who they really are, precious people in Your sight for whom Christ has died. And might we be able to live sacrificially towards one another so that we could be truly great in the kingdom and economy of the Lord in Jesus.